Last week was not a good week for the world, was it? There wasn't much humour in last week. On Thursday, the Daily Mirror seemed to sum it up. You may well remember the front page of the Mirror. The farmer with the baby was on the front page of most papers. It was a miracle baby, apparently, pulled from the rubble of Oklahoma. But later that day, the baby died. Page 2 of the paper is worse. A father named Dan is quoted as saying, "The cries of the frightened babies will haunt me for the rest of my days. The children were torn apart like straw dummies." On page 4, Brian Epstein, who worked in the building, says this, "All my staff are gone. I don't know how I got out alive." On page 5 of this paper, we went to Japan and we saw that in a subway, 400 innocent commuters were poisoned. And then on page 6, we're back in Britain. We're in London and we read of the shooting of PC Philip Walters, the outstanding police cadet in his year apparently, and a fine son. But he was dead by the midweek. And what, you may ask, has our series on the resurrection to do with this? What has it got to do with this? Well, a great deal. Because you see, central to the resurrection's glorious truths are that both the perpetrators and the victims of these crimes have much to hear. The resurrection has things to tell, both the killers and the victims' families. To the killers, the resurrection promises that just as God raised Christ from the dead, so he will raise all mankind. And he will raise them from the death to judge them. So the resurrection tells me that there will be a reckoning for this. Human judiciary is not the killer's real problem. Their real problem is that God will not have his character and his creation violated like this and stand by. He will raise all men for the judgment, just as at the resurrection he has raised Christ as judge. To the victims' families, to Bailey Allen's mother, the resurrection proclaims that there is hope in Christ. There is hope even in the face of death. And we must hold the ministers of Oklahoma in our prayers, as we did tonight, as they take this message out this week, amid overwhelming shock and grief that is around them. Now, in the light of these great resurrection truths, our passage from Luke 24 may seem rather curious. I mean, there's so little in it. I mean, having told us that the tomb is empty and that Christ has risen, we learn that in verses 1 to 11, why not teach us about the judgment? Why not teach us about the hope of eternal life? I mean, we need to hear it this week, don't we? Why don't we learn those things? Why on earth does Luke just tell us a story? And tell us the story of a walk? I mean, anyway, later on in the Acts of the Apostles, he tells us that Christ appeared for 40 days and he taught, he gave many convincing proofs. And then yet here we just have the story of one day from Luke. That's all we get. What is going on? So little seems to be said. But don't be deceived. What we see here is the principle of selectivity. Because Luke is not just a historian or a storyteller. Luke is primarily a teacher. And he has selected something of first importance to teach us on this Emmaus road. Something which is utterly foundational to the Christian life. And indeed something which those pastors in Oklahoma that we have just prayed for must have experienced before they can bring Christian comfort and hope to anyone. You see, Luke draws our attention here to the experience of these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, because they are a representative of how people who began Easter Sunday in total perplexity come to the assurance that the Lord Jesus is really alive. In other words, these two on the road are a picture of us. We are to enter into this journey. And they are a personal encounter. They represent a personal encounter of meeting Christ. They show what we have to do in order to meet Christ and to follow him. So Luke is saying, if you want to be an authentic Christian, let alone an authentic pastor in Oklahoma, you must have walked this walk to Emmaus. You must have known, as these disciples knew, what it is to go from perplexity and interest in Christ to a personal encounter with him. And what it is to then hold real convictions about who he is and why he came. So let's set off. Let's walk the walk. Let's do that. And the first part of the walk entails utter confusion and dismay. Confusion. That is this first part of the walk. The disciples are baffled in verses 13 to 24. Here we meet Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas. They're walking home. It's highly likely that they were actually husband and wife from a reference in John 19 verse 25. And as they drag themselves home on this late Sunday afternoon, poor things, they probably missed rugby special. As they do that, they're battling with uncertainty. They just do not know what to make of all that has taken place in the last week. The sentence that sums it up is in verse 17. Look down at verse 17. Their faces downcast. Their faces downcast. They stood still and they were downcast. They had had a week like this. They'd had a week like the world has just had. They'd seen all their hopes dashed. They'd seen Christ, the paragon of goodness and selflessness, slaughtered by evil men, and their religious leaders at that. Look at the pain of verse 21. We had hoped. We had hoped he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. But now they're the victims of a deep sorrow, which they just cannot sort out. Because they're having to come to terms with the fact that Jesus, whom they'd relied upon as their leader, was no longer around to make sense of life. It was Jesus that had given them the anchor points in life. It was he that had interpreted life for them. And now he was gone. Their confusion is typified in verse 24. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. But him they did not see. So this is what they're saying. Well, people are saying the tomb's empty, but no one's seen Christ. Now that is ironic, isn't it? They are so blinded by their pain and their confusion and their unbelief that they can't even recognize Christ when he's standing in front of them. They can't even see him when he's in front of them because they're in such pain and confusion. And so often, that is what we are like. Christ is with us. But we cannot see him for our own pain and confusion. But he is with us. He was with them on the road. Now as we join them on the walk, we see a picture of what it is to have a life without Christ. A picture of what our lives would be like without Christ. Because ultimately, what you have to write over such a life that has never met Jesus personally is in verse 17, is that its face is downcast. That's what you must write over a life that has never met Christ personally. And in verse 21, ultimately its hopes are dashed. Now, I never believed that ultimately a life that hasn't met Christ is downcast until 1988. From the 1st of April until the 7th of April in 1988, I sat with my grandmother and I watched her die. And in many ways, that was what propelled me into the ordained ministry. Because you see, my grandmother's life had in some ways been a gem of a life. She was a much loved member of her village community. She was a very loving mother and a very loving wife. She was a doting grandmother. She was always concerned that I was too thin. She was a good citizen. She'd done her bit in the war. And she'd had a long life. It appeared to have been a gem of a life. And yet as she died, having neglected Christ all her life, her face was downcast. She was so depressed. There was no hope, despite the family pictures around her. There was a whole area of assurance of God's presence and love that had never been experienced. And in her death, she taught me that ultimately, the life without Christ, despite all its achievements and good things, is downcast, is hopeless. My problem is that I had to see a loved one die without Christ before I believed the scriptures. I had to do that before I believed the scriptures. I should have believed the scriptures to begin with. Now wonderfully, Christ does not leave his disciples or us in that state on the Emmaus Road. He moves us on from confusion to explanation. What is interesting here, and what must be noted, is that these disciples knew the facts about Christ. They knew the facts about him. Verse 19, they knew he was a prophet. Also verse 19, they knew of his powerful words. They knew of his powerful deeds. They knew of the miracles. Verse 20, they knew the reason that he'd been executed. In fact, they were eyewitnesses of his execution. They saw the crucifixion. Verse 24, they even knew that the tomb was empty. But, and this is the key, nobody had explained these things to them. You see, it's not enough to know of the teachings of Jesus. It's not enough to know of the crucifixion. It is not enough to know of the resurrection, of the empty tomb. You have to have these things explained. You have to understand them. I was taken to church for the first 16 years of my life. I was taken at school and I was taken at home. And I say no word against that now, though I guess I did at the time. I did at the time often. What, however, makes me sad about the Anglicanism that I was brought up in is that it never explained the crucifix at the front of the church to me. I was never told the meaning of the cross. As far as I was concerned, all I could see was a man hanging on the cross. I never knew of the cross's significance for me. No one told me. And there are millions of people like that in this nation. There are millions who, like the disciples, they know the facts, but they need an explanation. That's why we need group leaders in the church. That's why they're so important. That's why the Sunday school teachers are so important. There were no Sunday school teachers in the churches I was taken to. That's why explaining is so important. Now the key question is this. How does Jesus go about explaining the facts? How does he go about turning the facts about himself, which the disciples know, into an encounter with himself, which is the heart of the Christian faith? At the heart of the Christian faith is not a philosophy, but a person. And it is an encounter with that person. Now, if I'd been in Jesus' position, having just risen from the dead, I know what I'd have done. As the clear passage finished their depressing speech in verse 24, I'd have shouted, "Look, it's me! It's me! I've risen!" And I'd have danced around the road. I'd have flung my arms around them and said, "Look, don't worry, the show's back on the road, I'm here!" You'd have done that, wouldn't you? I mean, if you're English, you wouldn't have thrown your arms around them, but... but you'd have told them straight out, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have done that? I mean, it's so hard to keep good news to yourself. I can never do it. You want to tell people good news. My brother, woke me at 3 a.m. to tell me he was engaged. He woke me at 4 a.m. to tell me his first son had been born. Not on the same night. Those two events were 4 years apart. But what does Jesus do? What does he do? What does Jesus do in this situation? Let's read from verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." What does Jesus do here? What does he do? He takes them to the scriptures to explain the facts. He takes them to the scriptures in order to disclose his identity to them. And if these disciples are going to encounter Christ, they are going to meet him through the scriptures. That is where a person meets Christ. It is in the scriptures that you meet Christ. Now why? Why does Jesus reveal himself to the disciples and to us in this way? Why does he do that? Why does he use the scriptures? He does it because he wants their confidence and he wants our confidence to be rooted in God's unchanging truth. Not our subjective experience. You see, people often say this to me. They often say, "Look, Rico, I'd really believe if Jesus would just appear to me now. If I could see him now, I'd believe." I say, "Would you?" They say, "Yes, I would." Okay, let's say that he does. Let's say that Jesus has appeared here now. Let's say that Jesus appears here in all his glory now before us. Let's say he's here. We're blinded by the light. But it's him. It's Christ. Let's say he's just appeared here. And you go into the office tomorrow. And you say, "Do you know what happened to me at All Souls last night? Do you know what happened? Christ appeared." And what would you get as a reply? "Get out. They do it with mirrors. They use mirrors. That's how they do it." And after a week of comments like that, you'd be saying to yourself, "Well, did I really see him? I wonder if it's a trick that they play. I mean, maybe I talked myself into it. And there were so many people, and I must have got caught up in the moment. I must have got caught up with it." And so he'd have to appear to you again, wouldn't he, to keep you going? He'd have to appear again and again to all of us, again and again and again. No, Jesus doesn't want to do anything foolish like that. He doesn't do that. He opens the Bible for them. And he shows them in all of the scriptures the things about himself, verse 27. "So that in the clear light of day, any day that they liked, however they were feeling, whatever their colleagues said to them in the office, whatever was said, they could pull out their Bibles. And they could check for themselves. And they could say to themselves, 'We were not mistaken. We were not mistaken. We were not mistaken.'" And they could go to Isaiah 53 verse 6 and they could see that his death was predicted there. And they could see it and they could say, "Yes, when he appeared on the road, we were not mistaken." You see, this is so full of stability, isn't it? However you feel, whatever your colleagues say, it's here. And that's why Jesus went to the scriptures. It's in the Bible. Now, of course, when you say to your colleagues, "Look, check out for yourself, it's in the Bible," they will sneer at you. They'll laugh. They'll think that you're so stupid to take such a book seriously in the 20th century. What a fool to believe this book in the 20th century. And the odds are, when you ask them if they have ever read a gospel since becoming an adult, they will tragically say no. And you'll find that their view of Scripture is based on the judgments of childhood and complete ignorance. Do you remember about the story in Luke 17? Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man fed sumptuously every day, and Lazarus was a poor man at his gates. Do you remember the story? And then they both die. Right at the start of the parable, they both die. Lazarus goes to heaven. It's pictured as being in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man goes to hell. And he's not all that pleased with it. He doesn't like it. So he calls out to Abraham. He says, "Father Abraham, I've got five brothers. And they're careless like I am. They're just ordinary people. They're just like most people. They never read their Bibles. They never go to church. But they're nice people. They're good guys. I love them. And because I'm fond of them, I certainly don't want them to end up here with me. I wonder, Father Abraham, if you could have Lazarus, just nip back and warn them. Tell him to go back and warn them. Get Lazarus to appear and to warn them." And do you know what the answer is? What does Abraham say? He says, "They've got their Bibles, haven't they? They've got the Bible. Our father Abraham, they never read the Bible. They don't actually believe it." And then comes the chilling word from Abraham. "Nor will they if one were to rise from the dead." Nor will they if one were to rise from the dead. Have you got it? If people turn their back on the Bible, they won't believe in the risen Christ. If they turn their back on the Bible, they won't believe in the risen Christ. The Bible is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is meant to bring us to him and him to us. And it is God's way of finding God. And we neglect it at our peril. Because it is through this book that Christ reveals himself to us. We encounter Christ here. He walks off the pages of this book into our lives. It is here that we meet Christ. You'll meet him here. This is the book that the living God has given us. And it speaks to his living people through his living word. That is why Luke is teaching us this at this point. Because it is crucial we see it. And there are two applications. There are two applications of this. Firstly, if you're not a Christian, and you're interested in, and indeed you're perplexed by the person of Christ, can I plead with you to come to our Christianity Explained course? We meet on a Monday night. It's a 5-week course, but if you don't like week one, you don't have to come back. And from week one, in the first minute of the course, we will be opening the Bible. We'll do that unashamedly. You can ask any question about it you like, but we will open the Bible. And we'll do that because we are endeavouring to help you encounter the living Christ. And we know that you'll meet him here. You will not find that Christ is elusive in this book. You'll actually find that your experience is identical to the disciples' experience. Can we go over to verse 32? Turn over to verse 32. What do the disciples say? "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Hearing the Bible taught will not just be cerebral. It will be a heart-kindling experience. Now come and see for yourself. Come and see how your mind and your heart will be stirred by the scriptures. I assure you, there will be times on the course, if you come, when you will think, "This book has got my name and address in it. It is written to you." So, do get the details of Christianity Explained at the end. The next course starts on Monday, May the 15th. Secondly, if you're a Christian, how's your Bible reading going? Are you reading your Bible? are you reading your Bible? Have you forgotten that this is where you encounter Christ? You encounter him here. And if your spiritual life is dry, is it because you've forgotten that Jesus seeks to reach your heart through your understanding? He wants to touch your heart. But he'll do that as you read the Bible and as you understand. If you want a genuine, heartwarming Christian experience, then you'll remember that verse 27 here precedes verse 32. Truth comes before experience. Explanation and exposition come before emotion. Yes, the Christian life is deeply emotional. But that emotion comes as we understand, as things are explained to us. Now this is essential, because there are many, some well-intentioned people in the churches today that are seeking to offer experiences of God, experiences of the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, some of them will call you to bypass the mind. They will say, just open yourself to the Spirit. They'll say, look, shortcut your understanding. Don't be cerebral and biblical. They'll say, just let go and let God, and let the Spirit work. And that is not the way of Christ. That is not Christ's way. With Christ, verse 27 precedes verse 32. As we understand, our hearts burn. And if you want a genuine, heartwarming Christian experience, then you will remember that that comes to the heart, through the mind, from the Scriptures, as God illuminates the Scriptures with his Holy Spirit. And I have to ask you, you haven't been taken in, have you? You haven't been taken in by someone offering you a massive experience without first seeking to teach you the Scriptures. If that has happened to you, it is not the way of Christ. And one of the saddest and the most depressing aspects of today's church is that one meets Christian after Christian who are trying to ground their encounters with Christ outside the Scriptures. And that is sad. Now, just as Christ encountered those disciples on the Emmaus Road through the Scriptures, so he encounters us there. So if your Bible reading has slipped, if that has slipped your Bible reading, get it going again. Because it is there in the Scriptures that we meet the Lord Jesus. Well, the disciples have now had their crash course in the Scriptures, and we're at verse 28. As they approach the village to which they were going, Jesus acts as if he was going further. He acts as if he's going further. Isn't that an intriguing verse? You see, Jesus never forces his presence on us. That is a profound thing. There is an option. And many miss so much of what might be theirs in terms of spiritual reality because they allow Christ to go further. And Jesus gives them that option. He says, do you want me to stay or shall I go? Do you want me to stay or shall I go? Well, by this time, the Cleopatras knew what they wanted. They'd heard the Scriptures explained. Their hearts were burning. And they wanted more. And of course, as Jesus broke bread, it wasn't just the familiar action that caused them to recognize him. It wasn't just that. They'd just been reminded that the Old Testament was all about the suffering Messiah, whose body would be broken for his people as he carried the punishment for human sin, as he carried the punishment for my sin and for your sin. And as Jesus broke bread, they understood the significance of that action. And they saw who he was. And they saw why he'd come. And they knew that he had risen. They knew that the show was back on the rails. And their eyes were opened. So what's their reaction? What's the reaction? What do they then do? They've just met the risen Christ. What do they then do? Verse 33 to 35. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those who with them, and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. We've gone from confusion to explanation, and now, as they've had the scriptures explained, as they've encountered the risen Christ, what do? They tell others. Yes, it was dark. Yes, it was 7 miles to Jerusalem. Yes, they left the food on the table. Yes, you could lose your wallet traveling at that time of night. Yes, you probably would wake the disciples up at 1 a.m. But they scurried back to tell others that Christ was risen. And Luke is telling us that the authentic response from meeting Christ is to tell others. A number of people have told me how wonderful the Word Alive conference was, how day in, day out, the scriptures were opened, and how their hearts burned as that happened. But if you went on Word Alive, what is the appropriate response according to this passage? It is that you tell others. It's that you go out. And that is the pattern of all three of Luke's stories in this resurrection chapter, in chapter 24. Having met Christ, others are told. Chapter 24, verse 19, "Well, the women have heard the tomb is empty and they've met the angels." But what do? When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. The women go back and they tell. Chapter 24, verse 35, "Then the two told what had happened on the way." And chapter 24, verses 48 to 49, "They are clothed there with power so that they can tell the world." At the end of the chapter, we're to go out and tell the world. So to Luke, the defining characteristic of those who have encountered Christ, of those who have walked the walk, is that they tell others. Because their hearts are burning, because that experience happened, they stir themselves to tell others. And those are very challenging words. Those words are indeed challenging. Because all of us know people, perhaps they're relatives, they're often the hardest people. We know people who we have decided that we're not going to tell about the risen Christ. Despite the fact that we have encountered him in his living word. Yes, we've met Christ here. But there's some people who it just would be too much hassle to tell. You know who they are. It might be a colleague. It might be a relation. It might be a friend. And you may have known those people for years, and yet you have not told them. I confess that in April 1988, as I sat by my grandmother's deathbed, I sat with her for 7 days, for about an hour each day. In that time, I did not say a word to her about the risen Christ. I didn't say a word. And there was no excuse for that. By 1988, I had walked the walk. I knew that I should speak. Each day, God called me to do that. I was just worried about what people in my family would think of me if I said anything. So I said nothing. I said nothing for 7 days in a row, and then my grandmother died, and I had said nothing to her of the risen Christ. And I think about that often. I often think about it. And it's lucky that the disciples weren't like that in 1988, isn't it? I mean, they went on telling people, even though they knew it would cost them their lives. They went on telling people. They responded in the way that Luke called them to respond. So what about you? What about you? Who do you need to tell? Who do you need to tell? Who is it? Is it a colleague? Is it a member of your family? Who do you need to tell? If you know that this is the risen Christ, if you know that he can be encountered in his word, who do you need to tell? Well, let's have some silence as we finish now. Let's just pause so that you can pray, so that you can think of that person, so that you can pray that you can tell that person, so that they will encounter the risen Christ through his word.